I wanted to begin this morning by reading a poem to you. It's not a Christian poem, not even remotely, but it is a relevant poem to the passages that we're going to cover today. And the poem was written by William Ernest Henley in 1875. It's a poem that will be familiar to many of you. And it is called Invictus. And it goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. That is a poem that was written in defiance of the pain and suffering that William Henley was feeling, and more importantly, it was written in direct defiance of any supposed God that would bring that upon him. And nevertheless, even as I read that with the clear understanding that this is an outright rejection against God's authority, against his goodness, I have to confess that there is something about it that is nevertheless strangely alluring, somewhat compelling. That there is some part deep inside of me that wants to rise up and join with him and say, you know what, that's right. I am the captain of my own fate. I am the master of my own soul, which I think is why this poem has endured with so much notoriety for so many years, is because it so vividly expresses what is felt deep down inside the hearts of most humans. At the end of the day, the issue that we have is that we want to be God. We want to choose for ourselves where we will go, what we will do, what is good for us. We don't want God telling us what to do, where to go, who to be. And that's the problem. That was the problem all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And very little has changed since then. Our problem with God is that he got there first. And it is that kind of arrogance, that quest and longing for autonomy that is hardwired into the flesh of mankind that James is going to deal with in our passages today. And so I thought that would be a helpful backdrop. Before we get into the word, though, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on the time. King Jesus, thank you for your love, for your forgiveness, for your leadership. Thank you for your spirit that can come and take words on a page and transform them into action in our lives, and we pray that that's what happens today. We pray that you are present here, that you are honored, that you are active, that you are conforming us into your image, and that all that we do and say would be for your glory. I pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. I got new glasses today, and I can't see right, so I apologize if I'm doing this. I'm not dizzy, it's just not yet anyway. As we're working our way through the book of James, we find ourselves today at the end of chapter 4, which is verses 13 through 17, if you want to follow along. And just kind of as a recap, you remember that chapter 4 revolves around the theme of the importance of humility and the consequences of a lack of humility, that there's a lot of negative manifestations in a body of believers if there is a lack of humility. Where there is pride, where there is a lack of humility, there is jealousy, there is selfishness, there is misplaced priorities, there are quarrels, there are fights, there is slander, there is judgmentalism. These are all issues that James has been addressing in this chapter, and they all manifest out of pride, ultimately, which is why verse 6 is kind of the linchpin for the whole chapter. Verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we saw that clearly in the verses that we looked at together the last time that I was here, which was verses 11 and 12. And because that was 2 weeks ago, and because also they helped set the stage for the verses today, I thought it would be helpful for us to go back and review those for just a few minutes. So let's do that. In verse 11, James says, "He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law." Now, back in chapter 2, verse 8, he told us about the law. He said, "You are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you are doing that, then you are doing well." So he described for us what the royal law is, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he makes a connection. He says the connection here is that if you are judging another person, if you are speaking against them, if you are slandering them, obviously you cannot possibly be loving them as you love yourself. And so in judging and speaking against your brother or your sister, you are violating the commandment of God. You are violating the law of God. But then he says what's worse than that is that in doing that, not only are you judging another person, but you're actually judging the law of God. Because to reject the commandment of God, the law of God, and judge another person anyway, you are in essence saying, I have a better, higher standard than God does. So God may tell me to accept these people as they are, but they don't meet my criteria, and therefore I will judge them. So not only am I judging the person, I'm judging God's law. The law tells me, love your neighbor. The law tells me Christ loved them. He loved them so much that he died for them. But if I don't think they're worthy of my love, not only have I judged them, not only have I judged the law, but the next logical implication is I've also judged the lawgiver, which is to say, I have put myself in a position higher than God. I've said, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do because I have a better standard than you do. Because your standard's not good, mine is better, therefore I am better than you. And that was sort of the point. This James is using this vivid, terrifying illustration of how dangerous it is to judge and slander people by saying, you are usurping God when you do that. You are putting yourself in the position of God. And that idea, that theme, is sort of the transition between those verses, 11 and 12, into the verses today, which are 13 through 17. And the concept here is not only do you set yourself in the position of God, higher than God, when you judge others, you also set yourself in the position of God when you act like you have sovereign control over your life and over the circumstances that come into your life. That's where we're headed, and that's kind of the bridge between the two. Are we together so far, kind of? All right. Let's look at verses 13 through 17. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." All right, so James lays out two different statements in this passage. The first statement is in verse 13. That's the negative example, which he is condemning. And then he's got a second statement. That's in verse 15. That is the positive example that he is exhorting. And then in verse 17, he makes the assumption that based on the information that he's given us in these verses, that we will know what is the right thing to do and what is the wrong thing to do. And then he further articulates that if we know what is the right thing to do and we don't do it, then we're sinning. So the Bible makes a distinction between sins of commission and sins of omission. Commission is committing a sin. These are things that you shouldn't do, but you do them anyway. And then there are sins of omission, which are things you ought to do and don't do. And so that's what James is getting at here. But the kind of the takeaway is we got to get to what is it that's right and wrong in this passage? What's the heart of the issue here? The issue is what is said and what is not said and what is the motivation behind it that makes one of these worthy of condemnation and one of these worthy of exhortation. And so that's our objective, to determine what's really at stake here. It's not just about two different sentences that are the problem. It's what is the heart behind these things. And so to do that, we got to start at the beginning. We got to start at verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." if you just take that sentence, just take it by itself in isolation, it's a pretty benign sentence, right? That's not really that that shocking of a sentence. You've got this hypothetical merchant or business person, maybe he's a traveling merchant, and he's got a five-part plan. First part of the plan is a departure date, today or tomorrow. He's got a destination, we're going to go to such and such a city. He's got a duration, I'm going to spend a year there. He's got his dealings, I'm going to engage in business. And he's got his dividends, we're going to make a profit. So five steps. What's the problem with that? Is the Bible got an issue with us making plans? Is the Bible opposed to foresight? Is the idea of Scripture, you should only live in the moment and never think further than 2 seconds ahead? But obviously that's not the case. That goes against much of what the Bible has to say. And so we got to figure out what's going on here. I suspect most of you make plans in your life. You probably have a plan for what you're going to do this afternoon. You probably have plans for tomorrow. And for many of you, they probably include these same five planning points. You've got a date, like tomorrow. You've got a destination. You've got a duration. You've got dealings. You've got dividends. You might just as easily say, as these people in James did, tomorrow I will go to such and such a job, and I will spend 8 hours there, and I will engage in work, and I will earn a salary. Undoubtedly, right? That is the plan for a number of us that are here in this room. And there's really no difference in that statement between that and the statement that James is making in verse 13. So what is it in this statement that James is so opposed to? And I would suggest to you that the problem is not what is said that is the issue, but what is unsaid. And you find that, you see what is missing in verse 13 by reading verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. The error of verse 13 is the arrogance of thinking, as William Ernest Henley did, that I am the master of my own fate and I am the captain of my own soul. The issue here is not planning, it is presumption. It's fine to make plans. Verse 15 says so. He says, it's fine to say you're going to go do this or that, those plans that you have, provided that you understand that those plans are wholly, completely subordinate to the will of God. You're not going to do that if he does not allow you to do it. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, as Christians, we're called to be good stewards of the resources that have been entrusted to us, our time, our talents, our finances. And part of being a good steward is planning, is thoughtful planning. But another part of being a good steward is holding those plans with open hands and acknowledging that everything that you are stewarding belongs to God. And at the end of the day, it is up to him what he does with the things that you are stewarding, what happens to them. A good steward acknowledges Proverbs 16:9. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, this is the kind of plan that James is getting at here. This is a plan that is surrendered to the leadership of God. That is very different from the planning of verse 13. In verse 13, the plans are born from an arrogant attitude that presumes upon the future and just leaves God out of the equation entirely. These are the plans of a person who believes that they are the master of their own fate. It is presumption in planning. The belief that you have control over what you're going to do tomorrow or a year from now, that belief is not only foolish, but James says that kind of thinking is arrogant and evil. Now, that's a strong statement, arrogant and evil. What is it in this thinking that is arrogant and evil? This is, again, the connection to the preceding verses. Just as there is only one lawgiver and one judge, the God that you place yourself over when you judge others, there's also only one sovereign God who is in control of your life and your death, of your activities and your accomplishments. And newsflash, you're not him. To presume that you have control over what you will do tomorrow and the outcome from your efforts is to place yourself in the position of God. That's why he says this is arrogant and evil. God is the only one who controls your tomorrow. He is the only one that controls the outcome to your efforts. And to think that you have control over it is, again, to usurp the position of God's authority. If you think or speak in that way, James says, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. Now, just the first half of that statement is so critical and so profound. If the Lord wills, we will live. And by the same token, guys, when the Lord wills, you will not live any longer. The breath that you are taking right now, the inhaling is according to the will of God, and the exhaling is according to the will of God. And when his will says, your days that I've numbered for you are up, then they are up. Whether that's 9 months, 9 years, or 90, in the scheme of eternity, it is a tiny blip on the radar. And that is the point of verse 14. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Tomorrow is a promise to no one. And so it is arrogant to boast about what you will accomplish tomorrow, because you do not know if you will have a tomorrow. That's the heart of it here. Your life, my life, is as long and as substantive as an exhaled breath on a winter's day. It is a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, because you don't know if you have a tomorrow. So today is the day to respond. Now, this is not the first time in the book that James has talked about this issue, that he has addressed the brevity of life. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 10, he talked about this issue there as well. He said, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun will rise with a scorching wind and wither the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So again, we've got this concept of the brevity of life. Your life is like a little flower that grows in the field. In the morning, it pops up, but by the afternoon, the hot sun comes out, it withers, and it's done. That is the model of your life. And you may also remember that passage that describes the brevity of life follows immediately after the exhortation to pray for wisdom. This is the verse that we keep coming back to over and over and over again throughout this study, that if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given. And we saw that the connection there between acknowledging the brevity of life and asking for wisdom, the connection is that wisdom is having an eternal perspective. Spiritual wisdom is not getting focused on the temporal, but seeing past the temporal into the eternal. No matter how long you live on this earth, the days that you have here will be minuscule compared to the days that you have in eternity. And how you live this life, the measure to which you strive to be conformed into the image of Christ, will appreciably affect the quality of your eternity. You have nothing to do with getting to heaven. That is wholly a work of Christ. But you have everything to do with how you spend your time there. And so, to the degree that you understand the brevity of this life, you will be inclined to do what Moses said to do. Remember, he said, teach us to number our days so that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. Numbering our days gives us the wisdom to see life from an eternal perspective. And when you number your days, you will be more inclined to invest your life wisely in the commodities of eternity, which are people and the Word of God. And also, remembering to number our days produces a humility in us which protects us from the presumptive arrogance of independence, invincibility, autonomy, all of these things that James is warning us against, and it redirects our gaze from down here, from the temporal and the physical, up to the spiritual and the eternal. So I think that I invariably end up coming back over and over again to this idea of the importance of spiritual wisdom. It's just a theme that carries through all of James' writing. I read a story this week that I wanted to share with you. It was about a place called Shepherd's Home. And Shepherd's Home is a home for children who have had neglect and abuse and have developmental disabilities. And at Shepherd's Home, it's a Christian institution, and so they're focused on sharing the gospel, but they share it with an emphasis on the idea that Jesus is coming back to take these kids home to be with him, to save them, to deliver them, and ultimately to heal them of all their disabilities. And rather than restate this, I just wanted to read you the account that I read. The director said that his biggest problem in running the facility was dirty windows. Because the disabled children would press their hands and their noses and their lips against the window, always looking to see if today might be the day that Jesus would return for them and take them home where they would be healed of all their disabilities. I just thought, that is such a beautiful example of just longing and looking with expectancy and hope for the return of Christ. And but it also serves to demonstrate something that scares me about myself. The infirmities that these kids have forced them to register their dependence and to look towards the day when all things are made new, when they're healed, because they'd been, you know, beaten and abused and had physical ailments that forced them to recognize that they had a need. But the reality is, each of us is just as much in need of restoration, of healing, of deliverance, of newness of life that those kids are. And our problem is that when things are going well, we don't always register that need. We don't always register that we have that dependence on God, that we are in desperate need of him to control every aspect of our lives, not the least of which is to bring us home to be with him. And so we are at risk of arrogance that James has described in this passage when we start going along in life and thinking that we're doing fine, that we've got a plan, we're going to walk down the path that we have, and we've got our stuff under control. Would that we would all learn to live our lives with our faces pressed against the glass, awaiting the return of the Lord. Because whether it's his return or our departure, again, life is a vapor. We don't know when it ends. If the Lord wills, we will live. I'm going to make one final observation about that phrase. And that is this. There is great security in God's sovereignty. In Psalm 139, David said, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." You get what David's saying there? He's saying, before I was even born, every day of my life, from the day of my birth until the day of my death, was planned for. That was accounted for. That means, gang, that nothing comes into your lives that is a surprise to God. Not cancer, not heart disease, not a car accident. Nothing comes into your life that catches him off guard. All of your days ordained for you was written in his book even before you were born. Things may come into your life that are a surprise to you, that cause you concern, but they're not causing God concern. He knew it from the day you were born, what was going to happen. And if by the mercy of God, you can accept the magnitude and the significance of that truth deeply down into your souls, not just in your mind. And if you can marry that together with the other truth of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. If you can cling on to those two truths together, deep down in your soul, they will carry you light years towards removing fear and anxiety, when painful and uncertain circumstances come into your life, because God is utterly in control and he has your best interest at heart. And what's more, we just got to put a cherry on the top. What's more, your relationship with him, your eternal security, is not based on your performance. It's not based on your merit, because you don't have any, and neither do I. It is based solely on the love, the mercy, and the grace of God in sending his son as a propitious death, taking his sins upon us as a sacrifice, taking Christ's righteousness and putting it on us, offering us a future and hope, and that is wholly a work of God and his son, and we have nothing to do with it. And in view of that, not only, as James says, is it sinful to live and speak and act as though we are in control of our own lives, we also rob ourselves of security and peace and comfort and joy in registering God's sovereign goodness in our lives. So may he help us not to do that. Lord God, that is our prayer. We can't do anything without you, God. We're not going to make it out of this building apart from your will, apart from your control, and we can respond to that in two ways. We can shake our fist at the heavens and declare that our heads are bloodied but unbowed, and that we are the captains of our own fate, and we can live with that fear and that anxiety and that rebellion. Or we can surrender, knowing that the God who breathed out the universe, who created all things, who sustains all things, who controls all things, who ordained each moment of our lives, loves us and is giving us what's best for us. I pray that you would make that a truth in our hearts today, Lord. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.